Well, turn with me, please, to the book of Matthew. This is Palm Sunday, therefore our text this morning is the triumphal entry of our Lord into Jerusalem and the cleansing of the temple in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 17. We read Mark's account of the triumphal entry in our New Testament reading this morning, and now we'll read Matthew's account. Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 1. These are the words of God. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughters of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you would instruct us by your Holy Scriptures. We urge you by your grace to enlighten our minds, to cleanse our hearts, and that reading, hearing, and meditating upon your word, we may rightly understand and heartily embrace the things that you have revealed in them. Give efficacy to the reading of the gospel in your word, that through the operation of the Holy Spirit, that this holy seed may be received into our hearts as into good ground. And that we may not only hear your word, but keep your word, living in conformity with your precepts, so that we may finally attain everlasting salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, once again, we have a well-known passage of Scripture before us this morning. And one of the things about a passage or a story that is so regularly preached, at least once a year in most churches probably, is that we can begin to have an attitude of, "Oh, I've already heard all that. I know that story well enough. I sat in enough Sunday school classes as a kid. I know all about that." Therefore, my prayer this morning is that while we may learn nothing new, perhaps you will, though, right? I would recommend never thinking that you know everything there is to know about a particular passage or story from the Bible. The minds of Scripture go far deeper than we could ever imagine. But while we may learn nothing new this morning, it is my prayer that God would take these old and familiar truths and press them down deep into our hearts in such a way that it makes it new to us this morning. That God would give us fresh light on a familiar passage. And that in shining his light upon the passage, our hearts would be inflamed with a greater love and devotion to our Lord, Savior, and King, Jesus Christ. We pick it up in chapter 21 in verse 1, where Jesus and his disciples are drawing near to Jerusalem, and they come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is just east of Jerusalem, and the neighboring towns of or villages of Bethany and Bethphage were located on the Mount of Olives. Essentially, Bethphage was a suburb of Jerusalem. It'd be like saying, as they drew near to Omaha and they came to Elkhorn, or as they drew near to Omaha and they came to Gretna, right? So they're just on the outside of it. Bethany was about 2 miles from Jerusalem, and Bethphage about 1.5 miles. So Bethphage was half a mile closer than Bethany. While Bethany isn't in our passage this morning, I mention it because, again, it's a neighboring village of Bethphage, one that Jesus had to pass through on his way, but also because there are two major significant events that have just taken place there in Bethany. The first we see in John chapter 11, when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead in Bethany, likely just a couple of weeks previous. This obviously caused quite the stir in Bethany and in Jerusalem as the news spread, so much so that the chief priests began to make plans to find a way to put Lazarus to death. They could not have such proof of Jesus' power and authority over death walking around freely, causing people to believe in him as Messiah. The second event that takes place is in John chapter 12, 6 days before the Passover, and the day before the triumphal entry, and that is Mary's anointing of Jesus with pure nard. Jesus and his disciples eat in Bethany a meal prepared by Mary and Martha, and after supper, Mary takes a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And Jesus said that she was anointing him for his burial. Well, at Mary and Martha's in Bethany, a large crowd began to come as they were desiring to see Jesus, and they heard that he was there. Not only were they desiring to see Jesus, but they wanted to see this Lazarus, whom was dead for 4 days, but Jesus raised. And so this huge crowd shows up in Bethany and causes quite the stir, as you can imagine. And it's actually at this moment, when this great crowd comes and all this is happening, that the chief priests begin to make plans on how they might kill Lazarus. So on the eve of the triumphal entry, we see that the people are ripe for this moment. And we also see that there is already murder in the hearts of the chief priests and religious leaders. Jesus then leaves Bethany, and then he comes to Bethphage, where we pick it up in Matthew 21. Remember as well, this is leading up to the Passover. There were three feasts that the Jews were expected to be present in Jerusalem every year. They were expected to be at Passover, at Pentecost, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. Passover being the most solemn of the feasts, as it remembers the deliverance of the Exodus when God killed all the firstborn in Egypt, but the people of God were protected by the blood of the Lamb applied to the doorpost. Many scholars have estimated that the population of Jerusalem at that time was about 50,000, but during the week of Passover, it would grow to about 120,000. The city was quite literally overflowing with thousands upon thousands of people, and all of them have been hearing stories about Jesus, and all of them are wondering about him. And so it is on the preparation of this most solemn of feasts that our Lord chose to depart from his usual behavior, for this was the climax of his public ministry. Typically, we always see Jesus withdrawing from such publicity. We see him retiring into the wilderness and charging people that he heals to be quiet about the things that he's done for them. A few examples, Matthew chapter 12, verse 15 and 16. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and he ordered them not to make him known. Matthew 16, 20. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Mark chapter 5, verse 43, after he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead, it says that he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had been risen from the dead. Jesus tells his mother when she tells him to help with the wine at the wedding in Cana, he says, "My time has not yet come, but finally now his time has come." Jesus has caused a huge stir among the people by the very public raising of Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11 of the book of John. And as Philip says, because the time had finally come, he was goading the leaders of the Jewish Sanhedrin into acting on their wicked plans that they had announced in John 11:53 after hearing about Lazarus being raised, which was to put Jesus to death. As Bishop J.C. Ryle says, the time had come at last when Christ was to die for the sins of the world. The time had come when the true Passover lamb was to be slain, when the true blood of atonement was to be shed, when Messiah was to be cut off according to prophecy, as in Daniel 9:26, when the way into the holiest was to be opened by the true high priest to all mankind. And knowing this, he placed himself prominently under the notice of the whole Jewish nation. He died in a week when, by his remarkable public entry into Jerusalem, he had caused the eyes of all Israel to be specially fixed upon him. For it was not fitting that the Lamb of God should come to be slain on Calvary privately and silently. Before the great sacrifice for the sin of the world was offered up, it was right that every eye should be fixed on the victim. It was suitable that the crowning act of our Lord's life should be done with as much notoriety as possible. As Paul says in Acts 26:26, this thing was not done in a corner. It was not done in secret, but it was accomplished before the eyes of all, that all might behold their King, the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. So as Jesus and the disciples are coming into Bethphage, our passage begins with a command to two disciples in verse 2. Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. Both Mark and Luke tell us in their accounts that indeed, while they were untying the colt, the owners did question them. They said, what are you doing? And the disciples responded as they were told, and the owners let them go. Verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, and now in verse 5, we have the first of five Old Testament quotations that are in our passage. This one being from both Isaiah 62:11 and Zechariah 9. Verse 5. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Again, verse 4 says this took place so that this could be fulfilled. I do want to make clear here, though, it's not as if the Jesus and the disciples are sitting around, they're reading the Old Testament, coming up with creative ways through which they can seek to make to fulfillment of prophecies. In fact, John makes it clear that the disciples didn't even realize what was going on. They didn't realize what they were doing in the moment. It says in John 12:16 that his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been done, had been written about him, and had been done to him. So in other words, the disciples did all of this and had no idea of the significance at the time. It wasn't until after Jesus was glorified, until after the Holy Spirit gave them insight to the scriptures, that all of a sudden they connected the dots and realized, we did this. We did this. We fulfilled this. We were a part of this. What an amazing revelation that must have been for them. When in a moment they recognize God's providential hand over all of this, that they were there, they participated in the fulfillment of this word and event that was proclaimed over 500 years previous. What joy and praise and amazement this must have brought to them when they realized. And beloved, while we won't experience this on the scale to which they did or the level which they did for sure, I imagine there are things in your life, though, that when looking back on, you realize that was clearly God's providential hand. You didn't recognize it at the time, but now as you look back, it's plain as can be, that was God's providential hand. A conversation or a chance meeting or whatever it may have been that God providentially directed to change your life or to care for you or provide for you. I remember my former pastor in Washington State, he used to tell the story of when he was an unbeliever and he's preparing to move in with his girlfriend, and he decided to go play tennis. And then while on the tennis court, there was some hippie, this was in the early 70s, some hippie comes onto the tennis court with a gospel tract and hands it to him. And that tract is what God used to bring him into the faith. To him, he just wanted to go play tennis. But God had plans to radically transform his life. Those things in our life that we can look back on, we should remember and praise him for. Don't forget those things. It says in the book of Proverbs, a rich man retains his riches. We should think about that with our memory and with our experiences with God. Don't forget those things. Cling to them. Remember God's providential hand in your life. Let it be a source of praise and of comfort and of thanksgiving and of encouragement. But this was the word here in Zechariah 9 of the prophet to the people. He said, "Behold, your king is coming to you." Remember, these have been dark times for the Jews. Just 30 years or so prior to this, Herod had slaughtered all the male children in Bethlehem and the surrounding region from 2 years old and below. They've been suffering under the rule of Rome with no real authority in their own nation. The promised land that God had given them was being ruled by Gentiles. If there was ever a time when the people were desperate to see their king, this was it. "Behold, your king is coming to you. He's coming to you. He's coming for you. He's coming for your benefit. Look, your salvation is drawing nigh." That's the idea here. But how is he coming? He's coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. He's not coming on a great war steed or stallion, but don't miss this. This does not mean that he's not coming as a great conqueror. For Jesus is the greatest conqueror there ever was. This is known as the triumphal entry. The horse was a battle animal. It's what a king would take into battle. But this moment is not a time of war. Rather, this is a time of celebration, welcoming the king. Ruling kings were known to ride donkeys. As Pastor Rick Davis noted, this is why when David proclaimed Solomon as king, he put him on a donkey in 1 Kings 1. It's why Ziba brought a gift of donkeys for the king's household in 2 Samuel 16. It's why David's sons rode on them in 2 Samuel 13. Jesus is the conquering king proclaimed in Zechariah, and he's coming humbly on a colt. What a picture this is. The people who labor and are heavy laden, a people oppressed by their enemies, oppressed by their own sin, and oppressed by their religious leaders, now behold their king who is coming to save them. He's coming for them. Verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. In verse 8, we see that there's this huge crowd that has come together. Remember, the crowd already began gathering the night before in Bethany. And so this crowd would have been made up of some of them and those that they've gathered now along the way. You can imagine how this happens. A crowd such as this will always draw in more people. The commotion grabs the attention of everybody within earshot. And so it picks up steam as it continues to move forward. Not to mention, remember that the population of the area has jumped from about 50,000 to probably 120,000 people. So there's this vast amount of people to draw from. And so now there's this great, massive crowd before him and behind him. And as he is going, they're spreading their cloaks on the road. And there are others that are cutting down branches from the trees and they're laying them down on the road. And they're shouting our third Old Testament quotation, which is Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. And they're shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. We see multiple things about this quotation. First, they're saying, Hosanna, meaning save us or save now. Not only that, but they're calling Jesus the Son of David. And this is not merely a reference to his earthly lineage. It indeed is about his earthly lineage, but that is not it. It is a reference of his authority and designation as King and Messiah. He is not a son of David. He is the Son of David. He is the root and offspring of David, the promised one who, according to the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, is to sit upon the throne of David forever. And third, we see that the people recognize that all of this is the fulfillment of God's word. For he is coming here in the name of the Lord. And while they don't understand the full implications of this, they don't understand the full implications of what they're saying, they do know that this is Yahweh's servant. This is Yahweh's king, and he is coming to both save and to rule. What the people don't realize, though, as they cry out, save now, is the cost of what it will take for him to save them. To save now, they think, means to overthrow the Roman government and by military might to take back the kingdom. But he knows it means that he must die. He knows that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, and that the blood of bulls and goats is not enough. He knows that it means that the wrath of God due unto them must be placed upon him. Save now, then, unbeknownst to them, is a call for the execution of their king. Save now. Save now. But that is what he came to do. And he also knows that in just a few days from now, those who are crying out, save now, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, will instead be shouting, away with him, crucify him. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Fallen man is a fickle creature. Those who shout your praises today may call for your destruction tomorrow. As one person says, if we live for the applause, we'll be destroyed by the criticism. And know it will come. Ultimately, we must look to God alone for our commendation. His opinion is the only one that matters. Man is fickle. Our desire must be to hear from God, well done, good and faithful servant. But while we see that man quickly turns on Jesus, quickly turns on God, Jesus remains faithful. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says that God shows his love for us, and then while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were his enemies, verse 10 of Romans 5 says, God reconciled us to him. So while we see man turn his back against Jesus, while we see those that are crying out, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, to then say, crucify him, Jesus does not do the same. Jesus does not turn his back on his people, but has truly come to save them for his own glory. Which is why he says in Luke, while he is being crucified, while the blood is still warm, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Verse 10. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. The whole city, we see, is in an uproar over Jesus. It's fascinating. A few months ago during Christmas, we saw that the whole city was stirred up then as well because of the presence of the Magi who came to worship Jesus. Now the whole city is stirred up by the one whom the Magi came to worship's entrance into the city. And they're asking, who is this? And people respond, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. This is the prophet that everyone's been talking about. The one who heals lepers, who gives the blind back their sight, who restores limbs to those who are maimed, who even raises men from the dead. This is Jesus of Nazareth. But some of the Pharisees, Luke tells us, in Luke chapter 19 and verse 39, they call out from the crowd to Jesus and they say to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. They understood the significance of what was being said by the people. They knew the people were applying the words of Psalm 118 to Jesus, but they rejected him as their Messiah. So they essentially attempt here to rebuke Jesus, telling him to rebuke his disciples and to rebuke the crowds. But Jesus responds in Luke 19:40, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. So far from rebuking his disciples, far from rebuking the crowds, he said, even creation itself agrees with the shouts of the people. In verse 12 now, we see Jesus' first works, though, when he comes into the city. Verse 12, and Jesus entered the temple, and he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And now in verse 13, we have our fourth Old Testament quotation from Isaiah 56 and verse 7. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. In verse 12, Jesus cleanses the temple for the second time. In John 2, we read of Jesus cleansing the temple at the start of his public ministry. And now here at the pinnacle of his public ministry, he does the same. And he drives out the money changers and those who were selling pigeons and the like. Those men who sought to make the ministry of God a means of their profit, he drove out and rebuked them for making his father's house a den of robbers. The temple was supposed to be a place where men and women came before God, where men and women communed with God. But for these men, it was merely a place to try and make a dollar. And so he physically drives them out of his father's house. And notice verse 14, far from striking fear into the hearts of the needy, right? You can imagine someone literally, practically assaulting people out of the place. Could cause fear to those looking on, but it didn't do that to the hearts of the needy. They were drawn to him all the more. And so immediately after physically driving them out, verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Again, previously, Jesus' miracles were mostly done in secret or out in the outskirts of the towns where the people would come to him But now here he is openly doing it in the temple. Openly in the very place where he astounded the teachers as a young boy, asking them questions, and they were astonished by the answers that he gave. And now he is there again, restoring sight to the blind and health to the lame in the sight of them all. But instead of repenting in dust and ashes for their hardness of heart, verse 15. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. They said to him, much like the Pharisees and the crowd, in verse 16, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And he said to them, "Yes, have you never read?" And he gives our fifth and final Old Testament quotation from Psalm 8:2. "Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise?'" Once again, far from stopping the praises of the people, Jesus both embraces and proclaims them as having their source in God. God has prepared their praise for him. Such a statement would be the height of blasphemy if Jesus was not who he said he is. And so he says, "Yes, I've heard them." That's praise prepared by God. Verse 17. "And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there." In conclusion, I want to focus briefly on the various responses of the different groups of people here, because there are several. The first response that we see in this passage is that of the disciples. Jesus, in verse 2 and 3, tasks two disciples with a job that, if we don't know the omniscience of God, would seem quite odd. "Go into the village and take the donkey and the colt that you will find tied up there. If I pull into a town and see a horse in its stable, and I go and I release it and I take it for a ride, I am pretty sure that I would be charged with theft." Right? There would then be an article in the news about Christchurch, Omaha, and the horse thief preacher. Not only that, he then tells them, "If the owners see you, simply say to them, 'The Lord needs it.'" It almost reads like a Jedi mind trick, right? If I was the two disciples, I can imagine having some questions. Well, what if there is no donkey and colt? We haven't been in town yet, so what if there isn't a donkey and a colt when we go in? Well, what if people see us and think that we're stealing them? We could get into some serious trouble here, Jesus. What if they don't care that we say that you need them? But we don't read any of that. There's no questioning from these two disciples. They know their Lord, and they know that he won't violate his own law, and they know that he knows what he is doing, and so they take his command as a command from their master. And so Matthew chapter 21, verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. What was their response? Obedience. And obedience is what is required of every disciple of Jesus Christ. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Then you must obey him. It's not an option. Obedience is not optional. It is a command from our Lord and Master. He commands, we obey. That's our response if I follow him, if I am a disciple of Christ. The second response is that of the common people, and of the blind, and of the lame. And I'm grouping them together because their responses are essentially the same. How do the common folk and the blind and the lame and the needy respond? They respond in three ways. First, they respond with praise. They respond with supplication. And some respond with intrigue. In verse 9, the people are praising him. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Verse 14, "Hosanna to the Son of David." The people are praising him. This is the correct response to this event. Praise and adoration of the Son of David. In verse 9, they're also making supplication. "Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, save now. And in verse 14, we see the blind and the lame coming to him to be healed. This also is the correct response to this event, to make request of God. God, save us. God, heal us. We need you. In verse 10, though, we see those who don't quite know what's going on here. And so they respond with intrigue. Who is this? What's going on here? But this also is a proper response. Who is this? We read it in our call to worship from the psalmist. Who is this King of Glory? Well, this is the Son of David, the coming Messiah, the rightful King of all the earth, who Zechariah 9 continues to say after the passage quoted in verse 5, the King of all the earth who shall speak peace to the nations, whose rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And now that you know, you also must respond with praise and supplication and obedience. Our final response then is that of the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. They respond, verse 15, with indignance. They were indignant, it says. In response to this glorious coming of their king, in response to the blind being restored to sight, in response to the lame being healed, in response to the praises of the people, they were indignant. They were annoyed. They were offended. And they were incensed against Jesus, because they did not want him as their king. You can tell a lot about someone and how they respond to the public declaration of Jesus as king. Jesus is not just declared as a king. He is declared as the king, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Therefore, in this declaration of who Jesus is, comes with it a call for all men everywhere to repent and to submit to him. The call that Jesus is king is a call for all people. He is the king over all of the earth. So, beloved, what is your response? Is it we will not have this one reign over us? Or is your response to praise, to make supplication, and to obey your king? Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory. Therefore, let us offer unto the King of Glory our praise, our adoration, our supplication, and our obedience. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you on this Palm Sunday as we celebrate the coming King. And we do, Lord, praise you. We offer our praise and adoration. And Lord, you're the only one by which we can make supplication. And so, Lord, it is our desire to be those who love you with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and therefore obey you, Lord. Lord, help us to continue to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.